Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that speaks to us in our day as we approach the end of this millennium, stepping into a new millennium soon. We want to thank you for the experience of Esther, the story of Esther, and what it tells us about ourselves and what it tells us about you. And today we invite your Holy Spirit to guide us and to open our hearts, that we will see you working in our lives, believe it with all our hearts, and love you accordingly is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the classic Hans Christian Andersen tale about the emperor's new clothes? You know, that vain little emperor that just loved clothes, and he was buying clothes all the time, and he always had a change of garments throughout the day. And how the swindlers came and they promised him if he wore their special clothes, he would be able to expose who in his government were not fit for office and who were stupid, because the clothes would literally be invisible for the stupid and those who weren't fit for office. Well, it was all a big joke, you remember. And the day came in which the emperor was so fooled by his tailor, so fooled by his own vanity and folly, that he literally paraded the streets of his capital stark naked. Here he was tromping around thinking that he was wearing fine, elegant clothes, but in reality, he wasn't wearing anything at all. And everybody was standing there watching him go by, but they were refusing to admit what they were seeing. Because to admit what they were seeing was to pronounce themselves as unfit for office or very stupid. And you remember, as the story goes, the myth of the magical invisible garments was dashed when a mere little child blurted out, "But he has nothing on at all." I suggest to you that chapter 1 of Esther is like that little child. Because the author allows the king of this great Persian empire to strut around with all of his finery, all of his power, all of his majesty, all of his assumed greatness, and then systematically begins to point out and show how empty and how powerless and how weak this mighty king is. It appears when you read the opening chapter of Genesis that the shaker and mover in the world is Ahasuerus, Xerxes, as it was read here earlier in a passage this morning. The king's assumed greatness is shown to be empty. But wow, let's take a few moments to look at his greatness. And when you start moving your way through these first 11 verses of chapter 1, you get a feel for a lifestyle and the pomp and the extravagance of the rich and the famous that is hard, very hard for most of us to imagine at all. And it begins in the third year, just the third year of his 21-year reign. And it tells us that his kingdom reached as far east as modern-day Pakistan and as far to the west as modern-day Ethiopia. And his capital was set in Shushan or Susa, and that was literally thought of as a garden paradise, because it was a place where there was lots of fruits and lots of flowers. In fact, Shushan was named after the lily that grew there. It was a beautiful, gorgeous place with lots of streams and a mountain setting, the place to be. And his palace was built on a precipice that rose 120 feet above all the rest of the city, further announcing this king's greatness and his majesty. And in the midst of this luxurious environment, the king throws an extravaganza banquet that lasted 180 days. Can you believe that? A 180-day banquet. We're talking about 6 full months. 6 full months of partying. And the Hebrew word translated banquet means drinking feast. And so this was no ordinary bash. This was quite a place to be. 180 days of loud music, 180 days of wild dancing, 180 days of exquisite food, 180 days of all the booze that you could handle. and 180 days of guided tours. That's right, 180 days of guided tours. You see there in verse 4, the purpose of this extravaganza is found in the simple Hebrew word that is translated to display. You read it there in verse 4, when he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty. And the form of the Hebrew word places emphasis on the fact that this king was causing everyone to focus their gaze. He was making them focus their attention on all that he had, all that he was, all that he could do with the intent on causing a lasting, unforgettable impression. The bottom line of him touting all his finery, all his power, all his glory, was to impress his world with his assumed greatness. Now, if that wasn't enough, after these 180 days of dancing and eating and drinking and guided tours throughout all the wonders of his kingdom, he throws another 7-day private dinner party in the palace court. This party was thrown for everybody that lived in Susa, including people that just happened to be in town for that week. And once again, the drinks were on the house, but this time the passage tells us that the drinks were served in golden cups, and no two golden cups were alike. And here we get a sense, not only of the limitless vastness of this king's power and his riches, but what his riches could produce. You find it there in verse 6. It says there were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Evidently, the immensity of this king's wealth after 180 days was still not diminished. His riches made such a lasting impression upon people that it was still recorded in the book of Esther, written many years later. And some aspects of this king's riches had made such a profound impact that, in particular, they could be remembered, including the marble and the mother of pearl and the color of the linen hanging there in his courtyard. History tells us that when the Spartans thoroughly whipped the king, Ahasuerus, in battle, and we'll learn a little bit more about that next Sabbath, when the Spartans whipped him in battle and he fled, leaving everything behind, the Spartans came in to pick up the spoils, and what did they find? They found tents covered with gold. They found golden couches and all kinds of fancy pillows, and they found silver and gold kettles. And one cannot help but to wonder if this is the kind of things that Xerxes took with him to battle. One can only guess what he had stashed away back at home. Now, my folks played a lot of cards when I was a boy. From Saturday night to Saturday night, they would gather with friends or relatives and play pinochle or poker. And us kids, you know, we would just kind of hang around, and we'd eat ice cream and pretzels and watch some TV, maybe play hide-and-seek outside, maybe play some game of our own. We weren't much interested in playing cards. But we did play with cards from time to time. We would take these decks of cards that our parents weren't using, and we would make elaborate house of cards. Elaborate structures, big structures. And it was a lot of fun. The challenge was to see who could make the biggest structure, the most elaborate structure, and explain it. You know, pull somebody else's imagination in. That look at this and look at this. You know, when you make a house of cards, you take two cards and you put them perpendicular to each other, and then you lay another card over top. And it all comes down to balance. And if you balance things just right, you got yourself the start of a nice foundation. And in the course of time, you add to that foundation. And once you've got a nice flat foundation laid, you lay yourself another layer. And as that layer is finished, then you lay yourself another layer. Now, the slightest bump of the table by one of your brothers or sisters or a friend means the collapse of the whole thing and an argument. But if you succeed in building a structure that stays together until you get the very last piece, and you can stand back in awe and ooh at it, and then call mom and dad in to see it, and you carry them away with your imagination of what it is, when all is said and done, it is still just a house of cards, right? And I suggest to you that everything that Esther is telling us about King Xerxes thus far in this chapter is a generous laying of card upon card to create an elaborate but fragile house of cards. And now someone shakes the table. It's the last night of the party. The king is drunk. And in his inebriated mind, he says to himself, oh, yeah, I've got one more prize, one more thing to show off. Go get Vashti. That's right. And the Bible tells us that he wanted to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was very beautiful. And there's that word display again. There's that word cause to look at. No doubt, this took the form of parading her before those who would have nothing in mind but lust. Hey, everyone, look, joy, envy. After everything that you've seen, that I have and that I am, I've got great sex too. But Vashti refuses. She doesn't show. And suddenly, immediately, the true character of King Xerxes bursts through. After 180 days of one party and 6 days of another very successful party, King Ahasuerus was not counting on having it all fall apart at the last night of the last party. But that's exactly what happened. And the Bible tells us there in verse 12, he became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. That house of cards fell. It began to crumble. And suddenly, the king is not as powerful as he first appears to be. And now the scene changes from lifestyles of the rich and famous to the private lives of public people. We move behind the scene. And we see now what is really there. And I suggest to you that verses 10 through 12 are the fulcrum point. This is the balancing point. From here on out, everything that we learn about the Medo-Persian Empire, everything that we learn about this grand king is rather empty. In fact, the very next scene is a bunch of drunken men. A bunch of drunken men running around worried that they've lost control of their wives. That's exactly right. And you can imagine this all men's gathering. They're muttering and they're stammering among themselves. Uh-oh. Oh, no. What do we do now? As soon as my wife hears about this, as soon as she hears about what Vashti did, I'm not going to be able to control her at home. And on and on and on. And so you know what they do? They shoot at a mosquito with a Patriot missile. And Vashti is deposed. And the women in the empire, throughout the whole empire, by irrevocable royal decree, are commanded to honor and respect their husbands, whether they are great or whether they are small. Now you tell me, isn't that a joke? Isn't it? Come on, ladies. Isn't that a joke? Give me a few amens. All right. Now before we go on, let's get some perspective. If you look carefully at the opening words of this chapter, you will see that the movement is from the vast empire from India to Kush to Susa, which is a more localized place, which is the capital and the palace, then to the individual king. So there's movement from the universal to the closer and then to the person. Also, there is movement in terms of time. There's the third year, there's the 180 days or the 6 months, then there's the 1 week, then there is the last day, and then there is what takes place on the last day. And what the writer of Esther is trying to do is help us to understand everything is collapsing down, and what we see happening with the king is a mirror of what the whole Persian world is like. The king characterizes the empire. The king is at the center of the empire. He's the throbbing pulse of it. He's the center of control. And when you study him, you get a picture of what the whole empire is like. And what kind of a world do we see when we look at the Persian world through the eyes of the king, through the character of the king? Oh, we see a world that's running headlong in foolish distraction. We see a world that is caught up in the good life, a world that is absorbed with materialism, enamored with outward beauty, enamored with self-indulgence, loving extravagance, applause, and power. We also see a world that has a poor moral compass. As we work our way through the book of Esther, we will see a characterization of this king that leaves us with these kinds of impressions. Number one, he's obsessed with honor, he's obsessed with materialism, and he's impulsively generous, and he's unable to say no. People know how to push his buttons, and people know how to get their way with him. And so he actually surrenders his power. He actually gives his authority away. He gives his ring away a couple times. And he's also a lazy thinker. There's a lot of things going on in his empire that he's not really following through from cause to effect. He does not take the time to spend the energy on thought, and so people get their way with him, and he finds himself acting and doing things that he really doesn't know the full extent of what he's doing and why he's doing it. And that makes me think of what's happening in our country right now. You know, there's a lot being said right now about what's been happening in Washington and what moral leadership is all about. And some are trying to tell us that there's a difference between being a leader in public life and what you are in private, that you can put a line between the two, you can divide them, and you can live your private life, but it will not impact or influence your public arena. Well, let me just share with you something that was written, a letter from Samuel Adams to James Warren back on November 4 of 1775. Long time ago that this was written, but boy, does it speak to today and the whole question of moral compass in the context of leadership. He who is void of virtuous attachments in private life is, or very soon will be, void of all regard for his country. There is seldom an instance of a man guilty of betraying his country who had not before lost the feeling of moral obligation in his private connections. One more thing that we find ourselves seeing about the world of Esther is that there was oppression. Vashti's decision points to a world that may well exact a price from those who stand for what is right and what is true. Interestingly, when you come to the close of chapter 1, you see men who are in power are the immoral ones, and they are the oppressors. And it is women who have lesser status who are the ones who take a moral stand and who are the oppressed. It makes me think of these very cutting words by Madonna Kolenblosch. She says, "The ancient world debated the question, can women be saved? Today, Many women are asking the question, can men be saved? They ask this in a much more profound way. In other words, can men develop the behaviors that the future of the family, the future of society, and the future of the world seem to require? Can men, are men up to it? Perhaps the churchmen who once told us that women will be saved in childbearing will have to revise the instruction. Perhaps men will now be saved by child caring. Any more amens, ladies? Huh? Any more? Hey, Esther, this is I've had many people tell me it's nice to be able to have a series where a woman is in view. Praise the Lord for that. What is seen is magnificent, overwhelming, and grand, but it is all a house of cards. Behind the scene, there is emptiness. Right now, you're probably asking yourself, what does all this have to do with my life today? What does all this have to do with Esther? When does she come into the picture? Why does Esther spend almost a chapter and a half before it even brings her name into the picture? Isn't all this just background setting for the story? No, I suggest to you that this is the kind of world that Esther lived in. This is the kind of world that Esther's people lived in. The book of Esther unabashedly marvels at the glory and the achievements of the Medo-Persian Empire and her remarkable king. And I believe it does so in order to hint at the sense of awe that the Jewish exiles felt as they witnessed the magnificence of human achievement all around them. Why is it that the children of Israel were loath to return to Israel? Why is it that they were quick to hide their faith as we touched base on last Sabbath? Why is it that they didn't want to go back to Jerusalem? Only a remnant returned. Why is it that they wanted to stay in Medo-Persia? Why is it that they were willing to compromise their faith? Why is it that they were willing to hide their faith? I suggest to you that their gaze was on the glitzy display of power and glory all around them. And what they saw looked pretty good. Besides, this gigantic, monstrous political power called the Medo-Persian Empire was the sum and substance of the then civilized world. And the people of God were mere peons in comparison to the largeness and the vastness of that empire. They felt intimidated. They felt like beaten nobodies. On the surface of it, it appeared as if the Medo-Persian Empire, not God, was the one that was in control. And either God was willing or he was unwilling or he was unable to help the people of God through their troubles. And so, Esther reveals the people of God caught in a tension between being intimidated by their world on the one hand and being attracted to their world on the other hand. And I suggest to you that that's where many of us find ourselves today. That's where many of God's people find themselves today. But Esther would have us see the world as it really is. A house of cards. We are to look behind the scene and understand that it is a house of cards that intimidates us. That it is a house of cards that threatens us. That it is a house of cards that fills us with awe. That it is a house of cards that attracts us. Esther would have us understand that it is in this house of cards that ethics is the foundation of true greatness. But you may pay a price for standing tall in this house of cards. And this is the world that we're attracted to, that we're intimidated by, that we so often feel insignificant against, unless we look behind the scene and discern the real moral character of our world. So I believe Esther is calling us to prioritize our lives, calling us to examine our values and our priorities, asking us, are we caught up in a house of cards? Are we building a house of cards in our own life? Now, recently, my wife and I have been taking walks at nighttime to end our day. Yeah, it's nice. Most of the time, it's well after 10 o'clock at night before we get going, and sometimes it's been after midnight. We kind of have a two-mile routine that we power walk on, or sometimes we just kind of gently walk along, enjoying the night air. When we first step out from underneath the porch light, it's thick black. You really can't see where you're going. In fact, the harder you try to see, the less you can see. And if I happen to disappear into the darkness before my wife does, she's been known to frantically shriek and call out to me. In fact, she's waving her hands in front of her, trying to grab a hold of my shirt or my arm, because she's afraid I'm going to hide in the darkness and spook her when she comes by. Anyway, when we step into the darkness, we fall off into the darkness. Our mind, our memory is searched to remember the angle in which our driveway goes out to the road. And so we kind of search our memory as we shuffle along the asphalt, with our feet, trying to stay on. And those few times that we have walked off the asphalt and we've stepped into the softer leaves, we've suddenly quickly corrected ourselves, because the image of two mature adults walking into a tree in the middle of the night is not a good thing to advertise around. So we quickly change our schedule, and get back on track. Usually by the time we get to the bottom of our driveway, we've grown a little bit more accustomed to the darkness. And as we continue to walk, we are able to see more and still more. By the time we finish, the darkness that we could not negotiate ourselves in at all suddenly has had much more brightness and light to it. Suddenly there in the darkness, there are shapes and patterns. And we've learned that there's something mysterious about walking in the darkness. If you try to look at things straight on, you can't see. And so if you look at things through your peripheral vision, kind of side on, you can make your way. And we look for the general rather than the specific. We look for the outline rather than the detail. We look for silhouettes. By the time we get back, I can see my wife's eyes in the darkness. And I have to tell you that we never kiss blind. When I can't see God in the inky form of blackness that seems to be in my world, I need to give my eyes time to become accustomed to the way in which He is working. The more I try to focus on God, the less visible He becomes. But if I just look out of the corner of my eye, let my peripheral vision survey the unknown, I will begin to see Him. First, there may be mere shadows, then a silhouette, but finally, the face of God will appear in a setting in which at first I could see absolutely nothing. And I believe that that's how the book of Esther brings God to us. It presents the world as very black, very human, and God seems to be so absent. In fact, the first chapter and a half, all you have is this big grand empire and all of its riches and this drunken revelry and a few frustrated men running around trying to put their insecure lives back together. And one could not help but to ask the question, where in the world is God in all of this? But Esther would have us look for God in that very darkness. Let our eyes become accustomed to His way of working. Look for Him in our peripheral vision, behind the scene. We cannot fall into the trap that God is asleep somewhere while His people are having problems, while the world is going on. We can't fall into the trap that God is somehow out of touch when the world is filled with drinking parties, or that God is up there wringing His hands when leaders of the world are doing things in unfair ways and making stupid decisions. God is always at work, but his ways are so different from ours. Now listen to what Ellen White says. She says, on occasions of indulgence such as are pictured in the first chapter of Esther, do not glorify God. But the Lord accomplishes his will through men who are nevertheless misleading others. God impresses human minds to accomplish his purposes, even though the one used continues to follow wrong practices. Did you hear that? In his hand is the heart of every earthly ruler to turn whithersoever he will as he turned the waters of the river. And through the experience that brought Esther to the Medo-Persian throne, God was working for the accomplishment of his purposes for his people. That which was done under the influence of much wine worked for the good of God's people. And I say praise the Lord, because that says something about God. And it tells me, I believe, that Vashti's refusal also tells us something about God. She was brave enough to say no to something that was blatantly wrong. She stood up to the most awesome empire that she knew. Good for her. And I believe that it shows a God at work in the hearts of those who don't even know him. She reminds us that in a world of money and sex and power and applause, the foundation of true greatness is moral integrity. And she opens the way for us to grasp one other point. And that is, if you take a stand for what is right, if you go against the will of this world, this house of cards, when you stand for what is right, history will never be the same. Because that moment of obedience becomes a moment in which God works his divine will. And so as Vashti stands up because of a principle and she refuses to go in, a vacancy opens up in this massive empire. And God has somebody waiting in the wings to fill that vacancy. Oh, it may take 3, 4, 5 more years before that vacancy is filled. But nevertheless, God is there. In the midst of what is happening in the world, God's heart remains attached to his people. That's the message of Esther. Even though we may be attracted to the world, even though we may be intimidated by our world, even though we may have given ourselves into that world and compromised ourselves to that world, God's heart still remains attached to us. God's plans are not hindered by what happens in this world either, by what the rulers do, by the wild parties, what takes place in secular, carnal settings. Not only do we live in a house, in a world which is nothing but a house of cards, this world is the very world in which God works. This is the world that God seeks to expose for all of its emptiness, and this is the world that God uses to accomplish his will for you and for me. God's plans are not hindered when the events of this world seem to be in the control of human beings. God is at work. He's moving. He's touching lives. He's transforming situations. He's shaping kingdoms. And whether you see him or not, God is at work in your life too. And he's working for you and your family.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.